the increase of communications communities. There have been, as I'm sure you've read or heard somewhere, three communications revolutions in human history. That is, the art or the means of communicating knowledge. The first came about 2000 BC with the discovery of the alphabet and phonetic writing. And in a very short time, God gave the human race the Bible. He had first to help man invent the alphabet and phonetic writing to make it possible to produce the Bible. The second major revolution took place in the 15th century with the discovery of print. When, by the way, several thousand religious institutes, that is, individual monasteries and religious residences, disappeared with Protestantism, where the reformers came up with the incredible statement that all of God's revelation is in a book. Well, a few years before, there were no books. There had to be printing before they could invent Protestantism, which, of course, is not true. God's revelation is not only in the written form. We are now living in another major revolution, and the world must be both protected and advanced through the now electronics media. And even as I'm speaking to you, I say to myself, well, by now they're used to that I say certain things, and, well, every teacher should have his, you might say, his specialty or his idiosyncrasy, and Father Hardin evidently has some kind of a hang-up on communications. Oh, no. It's no hang-up. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the church, has been urging, pleading, especially with religious, to do something. If I were to ask you, first of all, how many documents did Second Vatican issue, formal documents? How many? 16. Among these, which is the longest? In terms of size? Well, suggestion. You don't have to know, just tell me what's on your mind. Please? The church in the modern world. Which of those documents is the least well known on communications? Would you even, this would really make my day, what is the Latin title of that document? If this was a television program, you'd get $500. I'm sure you know the names of some of the others, right? Lumen Gentium, you've heard that? Have you heard another one? All right. Inter Mirifica. Inter Mirifica. Which words mean, they're the first words of that document, among the marvels of God's providence. Among the marvels, that's what the words mean, among the marvels, inter Mirifica. Among the marvels of God's providence in our day, the greatest is the discovery of the means of social communication. there would be no communism in the world today. Do you hear this? Except for social communications in the modern world. Honest. Honest. Because if it had started, it would never have remained. The one thing I'm told in Red China, you know how many people are in Red China now? The latest UN figure? 1,000 million. 5 times the population size of the United States. I am told on very good authority, every single householder in Red China is provided with a radio by the government to make sure that these people continue to be indoctrinated by Marxism. When I worked with the Vatican Radio during my graduate studies in Rome, that was in the early 50s. On one occasion, I happened to be in the Vatican studios, in the Vatican grounds, preparing for a lecture, which I had several times a week. And there was a catalog of all the wavelengths in every country of the world. In other words, wherever there was a broadcaster, either radio or television. Listen to this. The text that I use was the year before China fell to communism. There were more transmitters already in China than in any other country in the world. This is backward China. You see how well the children of this world prepare? There were more in Red China preparing for the takeover. And they'd already prepared, they'd indoctrinated the people for years, for 30 years. It took them 30 years to indoctrinate the people. In the United States, we now have 9,000 radio stations. 1,900 are controlled by Protestants. Catholics have exactly 3. And they are nothing to speak of. Take the press, because communications media includes not just electronics, also the press. So I use the largest publishing house in the country, Doubleday. How I prayed and asked the Lord that I would get publishers that would have wide circulation. All I can tell you is that Doubleday is a very secular publishing house. Practically all the Catholic publishing houses disappeared. And though there are some good ones left, those that have remained, some are very bad indeed. We need religious, and the Holy Spirit will provide. It is not strange or unusual that we religious, this is what I'm saying, the Holy Spirit wants religious communities that will be in communications. Whether we ask communities of the Daughters of St. Paul, you know they've got 10 times as much work as they can handle? How many times they've told me that if only there were other communities even a little bit interested in doing what we're trying to do. Do you know they pray every day that Christ will bless the church with religious communities that will get into the communication of the apostolate? Honest, honest. Because those in control of the media control the minds. And those, believe you me, are not believers. You'd never guess. reading the Chicago Tribune, how the majority of the people in Chicago are still Catholic. And over the centuries, who have been the principal communicators? Religious. Let me just add one word here before we take our break. Among the persons that I would especially commend to you reading about regarding this last type of community, which the future church will, I'm confident, provide. Among the writers that I commend your reading, there were really two, Francis de Sales and Alfonso Liguori. Didn't we take them both when we took our history of religious life? Francis de Sales, what is he the patron of? Take a chance. The press, of the Catholic press. And Alfonso, who began writing at the age of 40. That was my age when I started writing. I figured if he can do it, so can I. Read men like that, great saints, and both, by the way, doctors of the church, both in the dawn of the modern age, in their day the press, now to add the electronics media, to at least pray that the Church of God will be sent such dedicated people, and that communities strain some of their personnel. The church needs those who want to communicate the Word of God. An increase of older membership communities. An increase of older membership communities. All this for, well, I would say for at least two good reasons. One, because those already in the communities will live longer. And the other is because the lifespan throughout the world, and not just our country, is advancing so rapidly even 20 years ago, we couldn't have had a serious contender for the presidential nomination aged 69. Right? Would have been unthinkable. It's just assumed that older people not only live longer and sort of survive longer, but they remain longer and available for serving, in this case, the church and her apostolate. This is already having major repercussions on the constitutions of any alert community. In working with chapters and in speaking to those who have the destinies of their institutes seriously at heart, to be sure to consider this very important dimension. There is nothing wrong, obviously, in accepting even young people into a community, and there will be such. But we should not look on taking older people into a community, that's the second reason, just because, well, we don't have enough younger recruits. There is a built-in value to the church on people who are more advanced in years serving Christ in the evangelical councils, and often, let me say, more effectively, more steadily, and with more maturity than persons who may in burst of youthful fervor join the community, and when the going gets hard, then decide they want to seek greener pastures elsewhere. This is apropos. It's the last thing you would expect me to say. I came in on a TWA from New York. I did mention that the only, that's too strong, the best of all the airline publications is The Ambassador, that's the title, of the TWA. Some very fine articles in the current issue. There is one on how to get a job and keep it. And the title of the article is, "It's not supposed to be fun. That's why they call it work." Isn't that good? It's not supposed to be fun. That's why they call it work. At any rate, whatever else life teaches you, it teaches you it means work. Which is no mean insight for a religious. To be willing to work. At any rate, an increase of older membership communities doing phenomenal work for the Church of God, both because of the longevity of the present membership and because, given all the facts and statistics of human existence, there will be a larger number entering communities in more advanced years than they had been doing until recently. Again, an increase of pro-life communities. One of the most desperately needed apostolates in the Catholic Church today is people who devote their whole lives to the pro-life apostolate. Do you agree there's a terrible need? Very great. A very delicate and difficult apostolate. But who doubts that people need to be specially trained and, above all, to be specially motivated to work in this apostolate? With such adjustments as would have to be made necessarily. For example, I got a call from Chicago yesterday, and I was already on my way downstairs to baptize. I did baptize Rebecca, by the way, that I asked you about to pray for her, didn't I? The Jewish girl? Oh, well, I baptized her, and she's no longer Jewish. You will enjoy this. She called me. There was a message that I called her back, and somebody else was on the switchboard. She runs the switchboard in that company. Kept calling, and, well, it's kind of difficult to leave a message with one operator to call another operator. So, finally, I did get to her, and I asked whether she wouldn't mind changing her baptism from Friday evening to Tuesday evening. Would have simplified my life. And by this time, I guess she had got my mark. She said, "I'd rather not." Just like that. She wasn't even a Christian yet. She tells me she'd rather not. But she learned that Father Hardin, will give in. But she gave me a good reason. She said, "I'm having some Jewish friends coming with me, and I think they are going to become Christians. And Friday is the only time they can come." That settled it. But the thing that I wanted to share with you is that just before I went down for the baptism, a party called me from Chicago. They got a call from some city, informed them about a girl that may have become pregnant in the Midwest, was back in New York, and had aborted a set of twins. Had twins. Murdered. Well, she was in a terrible emotional shape and just in a very bad condition. So the last thing I did before I left New York, in fact, it almost cost me my flight because the party who got the information for me was a psychiatric nurse. In other words, I called up a person who I thought might help. She happens to be one of my graduate students. So she came with her car and was waiting outside, and I was on my way to the airport. By that time, I was delayed, so then I bummed a ride, and I got a ride from her to the airport. Otherwise, I wouldn't have made it. You know, people in New York City that could be contacted to help this girl. Say a prayer for her, would you? At any rate, her first name is, I recall, Sarah. But we need religious, many, in whatever way they are involved. I think religious communities should begin not to leave it just in the hands of the laity. It's too much. At any rate, the increase of pro-life religious institutes. Incidentally, this is one of the first trainings of the missionaries of charity get as postulants to deal both with, say, married people, to teach them natural family planning, and those who are not married, married too for that matter, to teach them the sanctity of life. There are many things, I'm sure some of your communities, I hope, are they doing something in the pro-life movement? Well, at any rate, do all you can. God will bless you and your community for it. And finally, there will be an increase of evangelization communities. Communities who will apostolate will be to evangelize. Not merely catechize, but evangelize. Because in a country like ours, millions have lost their faith. I'm not sure who needs more, Calcutta, Bombay, or Chicago. Agree? The paganism, the often complete abandonment of God and of spiritual values in a nation like ours. To evangelize, lay all the means at our disposal, and not to feel that we've got some time, well, to recreate. As religious, I don't mean legitimate recreation. It's not my duty. Evangelization is everybody's responsibility today. So much for that. Now, two factors, both of which will have a deep impact on the future of religious life. First, persecution. Religious life is already undergoing, in some countries, radical persecution. In others, like our own, more subtle. I hope you agree. But I'm talking about open persecution. First of all, it is the way of life. There are about 1.5 million men and women religious in the church. Many of them are already living lives under open persecution. You know that. One of my spiritual joys is to know that something like 3,000 Jesuits shed their blood for Christ under the communists in Spain in this century. That's why I'm so sure about our future. With all our troubles, our martyrs will not let us down. I have just about 2 or 3 pages on this subject about religious being persecuted in communist countries in my book, Christianity, the 20th Century. My parents were both born in Slovakia. But because of the uranium mines, the communists have complete stranglehold of that country. And religious are suffering terribly. But they're surviving. I was talking recently to one of my fellow Jesuits who had just come back from, well, he was in Taiwan, Buddy had heard about the condition of our Chinese Jesuits behind the Iron Curtain. Some sadly had apostatized. God have mercy on them. But many have not. They're living in disguise. Everyone doing the most menial kind of work, the dirtiest kind of work, just to be able to somehow minister to souls. Makes me proud that I'm a Jesuit to know that I've got men like that, belonging to the same order that I do. In my second year in Rome, when I did my graduate studies, one of my confreres, fellow Jesuit from China, John Chrysostom Chang, it was on Easter Sunday of that year, he came to my room just beaming with joy, laughing all over, and he wasn't the type. He said, "John, what's got over you?" He said, "You cannot imagine the good news I've just received. Father General has just informed me that in 48 hours I'm to leave Rome and re-enter Red China." He just finished his thesis, and I'm looking forward to martyrdom. He knelt down for my blessing. I was ashamed to get it. Of course, I knelt down for his. Some 3 years later, I was working with our provincial in Chicago, and one of our men from the California province that services China was in Chicago on a visit with the Chicago Provincial, and I asked him, "Did you by any chance, you just come back from hideout in China, did you run into my friend John Chrysostom Chang?" He said, "Thanks for asking me. I saw him in prison awaiting execution." Now those are the religious that are going to save religious life. But this is a prediction. I think that more and more religious life, even in our country, will be a persecuted religious life. We better make sure we get the right kind of people into the communities. No romanticists, realists. And among the realities of present existence for the church is persecution. For the first time in 16 centuries, not since Constantine, has a pope been elected from an openly persecuting government country. A prelude, I am sure, for more of the church, including, with emphasis, religious. The second factor that I think is going to shape the future of religious life, and that is independence of the state. I want to spend a little time on this. We've touched on this somewhere, I believe, before, but not with the sharpness I would like to give it here. As we know, in countries like ours, and we are no exception by any means, the civil government has taken more and more control of the lives of the people. And you better believe it. People that I know in New York, for example, the taxes they pay, up to one-third and more of their salary, men with families. And a lot of that money, as we know, is being used even to murder unborn children. The draconian laws on our hospitals, on our schools, on everything we touch, whatever we do, the government decides who's going to do it, when, and how. Well, some communities have not yet woken up. Let me tell you, a community will either waken up and become more and more independent of the civil government, or our days are numbered. I don't mean in 1 year. I don't mean in 3 years. I don't even mean necessarily in 10 years. But the secular state is making it more and more impossible for religious to be religious. Consequently, one of my firm and confident predictions, there are some predictions that I help to implement. This is one. I have never once spoken to a chapter or dealt with chapter delegates or worked on constitutions, and I worked on over 30 of them, without urging the community to look hard. And the more money they've got invested, the more dependent they are in, you name it, what government organization, the more slow and resistant and reluctant they are. In many cases, I don't win. But what I say still stands. The future of sound religious life will be in communities that become more and more independent of the civil government. One reason the Society of Jesus has lost all of its 28 universities, we've lost them all in America, except for the name. The government has decided what may and what may not be taught. Men can leave the order as priests, stay on, and no president dare touch them. They bring the civil law into action, and it would be useless. In any case, one important factor for the future is that communities that are coming into existence are very conscious of this and protect themselves accordingly. Others will look to it. Otherwise, I have no hesitation in saying they will either become more and more secularized or even risk their survival. A hard saying, especially with the millions of investment which depends on the mercy of our secular state. This, by the way, is one of the main things that now in 13 years of working with the Holy See, they've urged me to keep telling and keep repeating that religious become conscious of the power of the civil law, to know how to cope with it, to live with it, and to not naively, foolishly, stupidly barter their heritage for a mess of pottage because of some little trinket which the government gives them. And it need not be a trinket. It can maybe be a lot of money. In any case, so much for the two factors. Now, something about needs. I am somewhat building on all that we've said, and I try to time myself in such a way that by 1 o'clock I will have finished this very important subject. It deserves a semester, in fact a year. I want to now stress certain needs that I would especially recommend with such knowledge as I have of religious life for the future. First, religious in the future will be men and women who will want to better and better understand and grasp their faith. Gone is the day when religious, no matter what their age or lifespan in the religious life, can remain secure with the knowledge of the faith they had, say, when they entered, or which they had as children. The competition for mastery of the mind in a country like ours is almost demonic. The first great need, therefore, is to understand the faith. Make sense of it. Because there are so many intelligent voices all around us telling us it's nonsense. That's the first. Now this, may I observe, this will cost effort, this will take time, this will cost money. But it's absolutely imperative. Second, continuing formation. The Church couldn't be more emphatic. From Perfecti Caritatis and Ecclesiae Sanctae through scores of post-conciliar documents urging all communities to engage in continuing formation. This is not so much instruction of the mind, which it may include, in fact should include, as formation in all the spiritual moral values that we as religious stand for. We are too exposed. There are too many alien forces entering religious life. In other words, when we talked about formation, it was assumed, wasn't it, that it was the first few years. And foolishly, some communities couldn't wait until those days were finished. They would put a full religious habit on a young postulant and put him into a classroom to put her to work. The formation, as we know now, is getting longer and longer because it's more and more needed. But the Church's language is continual formation through life. The third need, we've implied all sorts of needs by now, but there is one or more on which I would like to spend a little time and really at close, and that is pre-postulancy is a need for the future. If people have some doubts about its need in the past, I don't hesitate saying this will be a condition for survival. Because the world in which we're living is, to say the least, a secular world. You wonder how early that postulancy should begin. When the youngsters, I'm told, by the age of 6, the average American child has watched over 3,000 hours of television. That's the official statistic for the United States. How soon do you begin? In other words, by the time a young man or woman are, say, 16 or 18, they've been exposed to all the forces of modern secularized society on every level, both seductive and oppressive. And to still live in a dream world of transplanting that person from that world into a religious life and expect a miracle. That wouldn't be a miracle. That's tempting providence. I hope you believe me. Now, there are some, thank God, there are still some families in some parts of our country. I know them, you know them. I would like to think that some of you are members of such families, where through dint of hard effort and God's grace and almost heroic struggle, parents have managed to keep their sons or daughters faithful to the church, chaste and prayerful. But, dear Lord, their number is dwindling fast. And God's vocation to the religious life is not only, do you hear this? Not only to those exceptional people. Because ever we have any illusions about the kind of people that Christ chooses, look at that list of 12 men, otherwise called apostles. A more unpromising crowd Christ couldn't have picked. Even excluding Judas, and there have by now, we know, been enough Judases, both genders and religious life, to know that too is part of history. But of Peter and of Thomas, not to speak of John, who was, well, wanted everybody killed in sight whenever they they disagreed with him. Christ then does choose people from every walk of life, every background. And it is almost 1 o'clock. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Mm-hmm.